All right. I hope you, besides having nice coffee and everything, thought a little bit. You see, Satan knows very simply what he cannot do. He's not stupid. By the way, don't make Satan more than he is. He is a very powerful angel. He happens to be more powerful than us. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we can't make him into this super God. He's an angel. So he is limited. There's two things that Satan can do. Because he cannot create, he has to find a kingdom that is already in existence. You see, he can't create like God and say, here's a planet that I can make my kingdom. So he looked around for a kingdom. So he wants a kingdom. He says, I will exalt my throne. Notice then he says, I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation. This is a Hebrew idiom. I hope you know what an idiom is. It's, you don't take the words always just literally. They actually mean something else in greater depth. You say somebody is cool, you know he's not freezing. He's supposed to be like Jimmy, cool. See? Okay, that's an idiom. All right. The mount of the congregation is an idiom that means to be worshipped by the congregation. So Satan's two goals is to have a throne, a worldwide kingdom. Now, if you start thinking of world events, you'll get a better understanding of them, because Satan wants the earth, and he wants to have a single government. You may or may not be interested in government, but the Bible talks about government all the way through. Kingdoms. And he wants worship. Those are his two goals that he's trying to achieve. But Satan knows that God limits his power. Do you remember in Job? Satan could only go so far against Job, because God is an ultimate limit on what Satan can do. And second of all, as I've said, he cannot create. So he's looking around. He's got to find a kingdom with subjects who can be ruled, and they've got to have those subjects worship him to do it. He looks for the existing realm. And so as he looks, he sees the earth. His kingdom could be the earth, for it's existing. It has two subjects named Adam and Eve. But they are righteous at this point. They haven't sinned. And they are God's citizens of this future throne. Adam was God's authorized ruler along with his wife Eve. They had been commissioned by God in this kingdom that God created to be fruitful and multiply and replenish, or literally fill up the earth with righteous people. In other words, they were to spread upon the whole earth and have citizens that were righteous. And if they had done that, at some point Jesus Christ would then have come and ruled the kingdom on the earth. All right? Notice they were to have dominion. That's rule. In Genesis 3:6, however, we realize that he, Adam, did eat. He ate the fruit that was forbidden. Adam willingly at that point chose to follow Satan's leadership rather than God's. And in doing that, he became disqualified as the authorized ruler on the earthly kingdom. The earthly kingdom was usurped or taken over by Satan, and it became his kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this world hath blinded." He's called the prince, the power. Satan is the current ruler of this world under, ultimately, God the Father's universal kingdom and limitation of God. Taking control of God's earthly kingdom accomplished step one in Satan's plan. For by usurping the earthly kingdom, he became the rightful ruler. One-third of God's angelic host had already followed Satan's lead, and those were the fallen angels. They would make up his host. Remember, the Lord has his host also. Satan is mimicking God. God refers to this host as principalities and powers. One of the questions we wanted answered was, do I sometimes wonder if the world is out of control and anyone is guiding it? Do I wonder why God allows evil? God allows Satan out there to offer choices and to demonstrate through those choices God's attributes, including justice and holiness, as well as grace and mercy. Satan's goal is to rule the whole earth through a worldwide government, to be worshipped in the whole world by all of its citizens and angels, the fallen angels, to give him worship. Therefore, he needs what I have termed a supra-religion that he will be in charge of. That's where he's trying to go. To get there, he has to accomplish many purposes. One of which, and this is kind of an aside, he needs to control and limit the population. I don't know about you, but I have 3 grown children. If I say, let us all go somewhere this Saturday, I suddenly have, adding my wife and me, 5 adults deciding what they want to do. When they were little, we just packed them up in their coats and put them in the car, and they came and they did what we told them to. When you get too many people, especially rebellious, and try to organize them, you've got to keep a smaller number. This explains abortion, keeps the population down. It explains wars, it keeps the population down. And if you start thinking about it, explains crime and murders that keep the population down. And that's one of the reasons government was created, was to stop murders. Because God said, fill the earth. That's why Satan created the Tower of Babel. They were all come together and worship him there and stay close together. And he said, we have to do this lest we be scattered. And God said, the plan is spread out over the whole earth. Why is the world the way it is? Satan's trying to get his control, and he's creating these situations. God's plan is just the opposite. When you understand that, you understand why it's that way. If you understand God's purpose, that is to lead to this kingdom when Jesus Christ rules it and the whole world worships him, that's the goal of history. Satan's counter goal is everybody, he wants to be like the Most High God, like Jesus Christ, right? The whole world is to worship him and he's to control it all. The catch is he has to keep them together, and God says, no, you're going to spread over the whole earth. Significant difference. That's why the world's in the shape it is. Why is it the way it is? Satan is seeking to retain his usurped kingdom and prevent the Lord's return to establish his kingdom and fulfill God's plan for history. If you know the book of Daniel, what is the rock going to do that's going to come down? It's going to destroy earthly kingdoms. And Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years, right? Okay. How does Satan keep Christ from coming back? According to the scriptures, and Jimmy can quote them from memory. I'm an engineer. I have to look them up. The Jewish people will repent as a nation and turn to the Messiah, and he will come back. So what happens if you have no nation of Israel to repent? According to God's word, Christ can come back when the nation repents. No nation doesn't come back, right? When you have no Jewish people, how can the Jewish nation repent? Christ can't come back. If Christ can't come back, remember, Satan's an angel. He can't understand everything. He figures if he can just destroy the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, he can keep the kingdom. That's what it's all about. Okay? And if you've never thought of it, don't agree or whatever, sleep on it. Okay. Why did God create? To manifest his attributes. Now think about that. That is far greater, because one of his attributes includes what we call redemption, but it includes a lot more. All right. Why are we here? We are to choose to be the righteous citizens of Jesus Christ's coming kingdom. And where are we going? Well, 2 things. We are going to win, because Christ, it isn't even a contest, by the way, but Christ is going to come back and establish it. And you personally decide whether you want to be in that kingdom or not by receiving Jesus Christ. Okay, now you got to bear with me 1 minute as we move to session 2. When, as I said to you, I was a young kid. kid in a very Covenant Reformed church. Some of you from the Chicagoland area may recognize the church, but I'm not going to name it. Anyway, once I was there and I was growing up, I didn't get answers. I had few people told us to buy a revised Scofield Bible. I didn't know what that was. I didn't have any money, so I still had the Bible they gave me. As I went to college, I met two guys that were premillennial. And they started explaining things to me, and it was really the first time I started to understand what it was about. After I got married, I changed churches, got into a church that began to talk about it more. And when I asked somebody to define dispensationalism and dispensation in particular, they sort of gave me this answer, and I just looked and said, huh? Okay. I didn't grasp it. When I was asked to go to Britain to work with churches and to sort of help churches, I decided I better decide what I really believe on this subject, because I knew what premillennialism was, but not dispensation as much. And I thought, I'm going to see, is this really true? And I dug into it. And as a consequence, in Britain, I became probably one of the strongest and best known dispensationalists in the country in dealing with the whole subject. It made sense to me. I realized that it was more than just prophecy. It was understanding all the books of the Bible and where they fit. I thank the Lord for some excellent teachers. Some may be familiar with Reynold Showers, John Whitcomb, Herman Hoyt. Tommy Ice has helped me in the premillennial area. So these men have really been good help, and I recommend if you see some of their books, read them. All right. Now, before I begin to explain the dispensation, what it is, we need to remember, and I reinforce this over and over, God does not change. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. God never changes. We know that our relationship to him can change in terms of mankind and our own as we grow. God will never go back on his word. Whenever you see prophecy in the past, because remember, even Jesus Christ's first coming was prophecy, right? The Old Testament prophesied of it, that God keeps his word. When you see it fulfilled, you know he keeps his word. But he's altered his manner or way of dealing with individuals and humanity throughout the course of age. In each different period of time or dispensation, you're going to find out there can be two different things. He's revealing more about himself. In other words, he's progressively revealing more and more of himself, his glory, and his attributes as he unfolds this plan through history and moves toward that kingdom. God did not reveal, if you will, all of himself to man at a single time in a single incident. Rather, he's done it gradually through time. For example, the disciples, they received truth that the Old Testament prophets never had. Matthew 13:17 says, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard." In John 16:12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear it." So the disciples got to learn more things. But he said, guess what? There's some you're still not ready for. And then John, at the very end of the scriptural revelation, learns more things. I happen to think that in the millennium and in eternity, we're going to learn more about God. All right? God has revealed truth about himself and his plan progressively. All right. Now, the word dispensation occurs four times in our New Testament. The word dispensation occurs four times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. 1 Corinthians 9:17, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Ephesians 1:10, "That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him." If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to you, or, and then that's Ephesians 3:2 and Colossians 1:25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The Greek word dispensation means house law or house rule. It's oikonomia, if you like to get into all that. The word economy comes from it. Now, I'll be real honest with you. When people said, think of economy, it didn't mean anything to me. And frankly, to this day, I know what the economy is. In fact, I'm writing on it. But that didn't fit in a biblical context. But house law and house rule do. I understand those. If you think back to the days when you were growing up, did you have house rules? I had rules I had to live by. I had to be home by a certain time, especially in the summers. Man, in my day, it wasn't that long ago, we'd go out in the neighborhood and just play all evening. We could run around anywhere. We went to the playground, didn't even think twice whether there was someone there to watch over us. But I knew one thing. I knew that when the street lights came on, I had to get home. That was my clue. And they always went on ahead of darkness. So I'd go running home. That was the rule. When I went out, even then, to go play, I would tell my mom or dad where I was going. Actually, through high school, I still told them. I still had rules, okay? Those were the rules my parents established. They were the house law or house rule. Now, my parents, and I think very highly of my parents, you know, I thank the Lord. I grew up in genuinely a Leave It to Beaver environment. Okay, if you're familiar with that show, it was a very happy time in the 50s as a kid. It was great. All right. My parents didn't try to dominate me or pound me, but I had good rules. They wanted to protect me and make their home and my home orderly. And a nice place to be. And that's my memories of my childhood. It was an orderly house, and it really was a nice house to grow up in. I realized the Lord didn't allow other people that opportunity. In some ways, it probably didn't make me as strong at handling difficult things. I don't know. But for a kid, it was a nice age to grow up. So the idea is like a household. There are rules. There are systems that make it orderly and achieve the ultimate goal, which in my parents' case, I believe, was to make a son that didn't go up and blow up the world, all right, that would be responsible as a citizen. There's a second aspect of the word besides that of house rule, and that's found in Luke 16, verse 2. There the word's going to be translated stewardship. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship or thy dispensation. Again, there are some choice of words. The translators chose the word stewardship here instead of dispensation. Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship or the dispensationalism. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their house, and it goes on. All right. In the Lord's day, a steward was a person who managed the home or the business for the owner. We still have stewards. Someone else owned the property, and the steward took care of the day-to-day affairs. We have some very close friends in England. Their job is stewardship. They manage a large estate. They supervise the cleaning of the house, the care of the lands and the animals. They live in a small, very nice cottage on the property. They don't own it, they manage it. See the difference? Not an owner, they're managers. Corinthians 4:2 says, we read about stewards, and we note that it says, moreover, it is required in the steward that he be a man, be found faithful. Joseph was a steward to Potiphar. So the idea is not only in the Bible, but we can recognize it itself. being a manager has many privileges and responsibilities. Now, our friends enjoy this property, so they get to walk on this property when he's not there, because he travels and he lives in several other homes. They get to enjoy the land. They get to enjoy the animals, the horses. They can do anything they want as if they own it, but they have to maintain it. When he comes back, they're ready to serve him also. They have electricity. Everything's provided for them, even satellite TV and even petrol money to drive into town and out of town. Very nice. They're very privileged stewards. But they also guard his home and they keep it safe. And they do what he wishes them to do. So they are stewards. Stewardship means that God has put something into man's hands and man is responsible and privileged to handle it the correct way. In a dispensation, there is a steward. There is the owner. And there is the property or the item. So what we have is three elements of dispensation or stewardship. We have the Lord of the house, Genesis 14. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You see, the Lord of the house is God. He's the owner of it. He's the owner of the earth. Also, he establishes the rules, not the people living there. He establishes the obligations, the responsibilities, and the privileges that the steward has. He determines it because he's the Lord of the house. Second, you have to have the house. Psalm 24 is representative. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell in it. To be a lord or owner, one must possess a domain or a house. And God's domain or house is the world. The world belongs to God who created it, and because of this, he gets to govern it as he wishes. Now notice I'm using the term God. We're talking the Trinity, God the Father. Fortunately for us, God is wise and just, and has the power to achieve what he asks us to do. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So what we have is the Lord of the house is God. The house is the earth. And the steward is someone God appoints. He selects him and gives him the responsibility of being the manager. He assigns him specific duties and responsibilities. Could write down 1 Corinthians 4:1-2 as a reference. The manager must be found to be faithful and follow the house rules of the Lord, or guess what happens? Get another manager. When he fails, he suffers the consequences of that failure. And God chooses the managers from mankind. I don't know if you want verses. If not, you can see me afterwards if I forgive to give some. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, Titus 1:7, 1 Peter 4:10. 4:10 reads, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we have the idea of the owner, that which is owned, and the steward who is to follow the rules and obligations and get the rewards of being a steward. A dispensation is a particular way God administers his rule over the world. As he progressively works out his purpose for world history. In other words, we're going to look at a series of dispensations, or a series of house rules, if you will, and stewards, that is all moving in a specific way by God to get to that final goal, which is the kingdom for his son. Now, we shouldn't be concerned that God rules or governs his house in different ways at different times. This is one of the accusations against dispensationalists. The rules of the house do change. I would comment, they don't really contradict God, but they change. The amount of truth that God reveals to us about himself and his plan also changes with time. The truth never changes. Now, you notice I kind of almost shouted that. In the emergent world and in what we live in a period today called the postmodern era. All right. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a simple engineer. I thought I was modern. Suddenly I'm told I'm living in the postmodern age. So it's a little hard for me to understand. It's just a label for when we live. They say there is no absolute truth. Truth may not be your truth. That's okay, because there is no absolute truth. No. Truth never changes. Knowledge of it increases, but the truth never changes. Along with added rules and increased truth come added privileges and increased responsibilities. Now, some of the rules and some of the privileges, they go from one dispensation to the next. They don't change. Some remain the same, and others do change. So I'm going to try to demonstrate this to you and actually see if you're still alert and thinking in a minute here. We have a household. We have a 10-year-old in it. We have a 15-year-old and a 20-year-old. I'm sure all of you were one of those at some point. Just real quick, can somebody give me some rule they had when they were a 10-year-old? Do you have any? Clean up your room. Okay. 10-year-old can clean up a room. All right. How about at 15? Boy, we can tell about Jimmy.
Mow the yard.
All right. Certainly, you don't want a 10-year-old running a lawnmower, power lawnmower. So as you're up to 15, you can do that. How about at 20?
Get a job.
Okay. What we're trying to show is that at different stages, the rules and conditions change. You're still the same person, though. Okay. Now, I made this little chart. We'll just look at it real quick. The three ages, 10, 15, and 20, at age 10, they had to go to bed at 8:30. I unfortunately had a 5-year-old older brother, so I went to bed much later. By 15, could stay up till 10. And by 20, he's supposed to be reasonable because he's more of an adult. Money. I had a 25-cent a week allowance when I was 10 years old. And I had to save for anything I wanted. Couldn't get me much. But by 15, I was starting to have a dollar or two a week. Cutting grass, by the way. By the time 20, you got a job and you had some money coming in. And you had to be more responsible. I had to set the table at 10, trash, cut the grass by 15, and by 20, I had to start maintaining things around the house. More of the role my dad had to do also, but I had to do it too. So you're starting to get the idea. At 10, that's not me, because I had no rules for homework at 10, and it showed up later. At 15, I had many homework rules of how to be a student. And at 20, you had to really do it on your own, do your homework. Just a total aside, my wife, when she came down to the University of Illinois, she taught me how to be a student. Because I'd say, hey, let's walk down and get donuts. Remember Spud Nuts? And my wife would say, you do what you want. I've got to study. So I'd sit and study. So just so you know, my grades just shot up when I got my wife. And she wasn't my wife then. She was my fiance by the time. All right. By 10, no job. You don't want a 10-year-old out working. By 15, I had part-time jobs in this household, part-time jobs. By 20, assuming they're out of school at that point, full-time work. That's what is expected. Couldn't be like the 10-year-old doing nothing. However, and notice, we started adding a whole new category when we talk about work. Now, 10, 15, 20, 10, 15, could not drive the car. By 20, could drive, all right? So you see, things change in this household, different rules for different ages. And that's going to be the idea of while God is working through dispensations. He is going to change certain rules, responsibility levels. I'll never forget the night my mom said, "You want to drive tonight?" And I said, "Yeah, well, there's ice everywhere." "You better be sure that car comes back in one piece." Wow, suddenly my whole view of things changed. It all changes. Just as this Mr. Jones and his household changes, so too God the Father has changed and worked with different groups of believers throughout history. Some of the rules have remained the same throughout history, and some have changed, and some have been added, and some have been dropped because of the changes. When you enter into a new dispensation or a new stewardship or a new house rule period of history, it doesn't mean that all the rules and conditions change. They don't have to, but some do. Every dispensation, it has been wrong to lie, period. Every dispensation has been wrong to kill. That's never changed. But notice that God never changes his moral absolutes ever. But from time to time, he changes the way he administers those absolutes. In every dispensation, it has been right to believe what God has said and to act in faith in believing his word. Salvation never changed, by the way. There are certain things that different dispensations share in common. But as we've seen, there have been differences, like the ham, and today we do eat ham. So we need to pay attention to these differences and how they change and fit them into our system so it's all smooth. It's important to understand that we are not saying because time and culture changed, God changed. Cultures do change. Times change. But that doesn't change God. And I only bring that in, and I keep throwing this out, but the emergent movement today says, no, everything's got to change, including God. No, not true. God never changes, and the interpretation of his word never changes. A verse in the Bible means the same that it meant 200 years ago. And some of you say, well, but of course. And I'm pointing out, the current movements attacking your churches are saying that what Paul wrote back then is meaning something different today to us. It's very dangerous. A new dispensation begins when God makes the change. The composition of the principles valid up to that time, and that is from the side of God, three things occur. Certain ordinances continue, certain rules, if you will. Sometimes he annuls regulations. He says, now we don't do them anymore. And sometimes he introduces a whole fresh introduction of new principles not before valid. So a dispensationalist, here's what he does. He views the world and all of its history as a household of God, and that household reflects the changes as it's progressing, but God never changes. So while you see different rules, different administrations, different problems occur, so to speak, it's still moving, but each becomes a dispensation. So dispensationalism is a system, and that's what it is. It's you and I sitting down, looking at the differences in the Bible, looking at changes that God institutes or says, and we say, how do I fit it together? We conclude that it is a system of theology that attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history, where it's all going, on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. It represents the whole of Scripture being covered by several dispensations of God's rule. If there are many dispensations, that means the rules vary, added, subtracted, enlarged, the responsibilities change, and the stewards change as the dispensations move. I'll give you a minute here if you're all trying to get that into your computer. Now if we just had Bluetooth, we could just send it to you, okay? Okay. All right. That's what dispensational theology is. Very simply, the key point is it's a philosophy of history in a good term. It's based on the sovereign rule of God. And we're going to see several dispensations where we'll see certain changes reflected. Now, here's the primary characteristics of each dispensation. As we take history and we look at it, we say, are there common threads, if you will, in all of these characteristics or purposes? We come up with three primary characteristics. A change occurs in God's governmental relationship with man, how God administrates his rule, how he states the household rules. We see that as a result of God's changes, administrative changes, man's responsibility also changes. Man is responsible to obey God in accord with God's administering of his rules. Just like the three youngsters in that household, they obeyed if the father issued the rules. Some of the rules were different, their responsibilities varied, but they still had to obey that rule. And there will be a corresponding revelation necessary to effect the change. In other words, God is going to issue new commands or revelation or new teaching that adds and explains what his rules are going to be. Because he does this in a new way in each new dispensation, it's essential for man to know what the new way is so that he knows what his responsibilities are. When I drive in Quebec, I can't read some of the road signs. But you know what? If I got arrested for violating the law, they wouldn't say, oh, of course, you couldn't read it. You're supposed to be responsible when the laws are applied. It's essential that God communicate or reveal the requirements of the new dispensation of his rule at the beginning of it. Because you got to know, it's a new household rule. You need to know at the beginning, not later. So what we look for as we go through history and the Bible, we look for these changes. And when God has changed his relationship with man, has changed the responsibilities with new administrative rules, if you will, and a revelation is given, we say, ah, new dispensation. And we start adding them up. Boom, 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 boom. And we have the idea of dispensations. You see, it's really a way to take history and divide it up, not by time, but by these changes. Because if you divide it up, one person might come up with 30 different time periods and there wouldn't be any nice common thread running through it. But if you do it this way, it all falls together quite nicely. Those are the primary characteristics of each dispensation. Now, like everything, nothing is totally simple. And in the end, I'm going to tell you a very simple way to decide if you're a dispensationalist. But right now, we're going to go from the primary characteristics to the secondary characteristics. Okay. All right. This and like I said, I like things simple, so I keep trying to get them a little easier. Each dispensation is a test for man. In other words, will man obey God's rule by fulfilling his God-ordained responsibility? When God says, here's some new rules, you're going to be tested. Will you obey them? Pretty simple. And will you fulfill the responsibilities that go with it? Now, there's nothing unreasonable about tests. Covenant theologians said this is ridiculous, being tested, you know. They throw out the whole idea. The tests are not for the purpose to enlighten God. It's not God can say, oh, I'm going to test him. Oh, you know, I didn't know he was going to do that. Oh, my. How do we correct for that? That is a system of theology by some people coming out of Dallas. God gets surprised and has to recorrect his plan. Not all men at Dallas, so don't misunderstand me, but some. Okay. God isn't testing to learn what he needs to know. But the idea is to show the purpose, to reveal you, to you, what's in man, what's in you. So when God tests you, it's not to see if you will or won't, and then God says, oh, I didn't know which way they were going to go. It's to show you what God already knew about you. Reveal your character. We do that all the time. Okay, then we have man's failure. Each dispensation demonstrates that overall humanity will fail to obey God's rule. History reveals that mankind has always failed in the area of government and in a right relationship with God. That is salvation. Now we're talking as a whole, not individuals. Individuals do get saved. All right? But the way of governing will fail. Certainly within each dispensation, there are individuals who demonstrate that they will obey God and turn to Him for salvation. But I don't know about you, but the world I live in says that's the minority, not the majority. Okay. Next, we have each dispensation brings God's judgment after man's failure. Man's failure brings that judgment. Each dispensation ends not only in failure, but you might say major climatic failure. Not just sort of a petering out, but a whew, very visible. Israel failed to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and Savior. A major climatic event. Don't ever believe that the Jewish people are cursed and can't get salvation because they rejected the Messiah. And don't ever fall for it where it said in Matthew, within this generation, you and your sons will be, that referred, I believe, to 70 AD in that group. Okay? Jewish people still need to know the Lord. They now become part of the church, not Israel, but they need the Lord. And in Britain, I often hear, oh no, you don't evangelize Jewish people because they've been cursed. No. No more than any of us need to turn, we all need to turn to the Lord. The present dispensation that we live in will end in apostasy and almost total rejection of Jesus Christ. In case you're wondering, whoa, that this dispensation includes the tribulation period. Okay. Even the millennium, you know, we start thinking the millennium is perfect, right? That ends with what? Rebellion against the visible, tangible King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now, dispensations are differing ways that God administrates His rule over the world, not differing ways of salvation. A dispensation is not synonymous to age, even though both may cover the same period of time. It's the particular way that God administers His rule, whereas an age is a particular time period. I just gave you an example. I said that the current dispensation includes what we call the church age and includes the age of the tribulation. Two ages, one dispensation. Okay? So don't fall into the trap saying, oh, because it's the church age, that's a dispensation. Tribulation age, that's another dispensation. Because we're looking at how God administrates, not periods, not the clock. It involves all of mankind. And sometimes intends to involve or focus in a segment like the nation of Israel instead of the whole world government. It will continue some of the ruling elements from the earlier dispensations. Human government continues as a ruling element or controlling force. Do you live under a government? Yes. So did people way, way back. All right. Since after the flood. All right. So, now, Ryrie calls this the sinquinon. And I always have to stop and look that up. Okay? It means without which it cannot be. Without it, there's nothing. In other words, this is the bottom line. That's my word for it. We're going to look at that. All Christians, in a sense, could be called dispensationalists because they make a note. What does your Bible have? Two parts to it, right? Old Testament, New Testament. And so even covenant people sort of talk about two divisions, or in their minds they see two divisions. So in a sense, we could all say, oh, well, they're breaking it into different numbers of dispensation. That's not quite true, but it's easy to get fooled. What truly distinguishes a true dispensationalist, okay, is not, ready, the number of dispensations. I could be a 8th dispensation person. I'm not going to tell you what I really am, okay, by the way, so don't. And you could be 7, and someone else could be 9. We could all be dispensationalists. Because the definition of the dispensational is not only that God has these periods in his philosophy of history, it's not the number of dispensations, it's what's the key to making dispensations, and how you carry that out. And there are three essentials that make it. It's the absolute, now I'm getting down to the absolute part of dispensationalism that is essential to being a dispensationalist. If you are a 7 dispensation, 8 dispensation, 9 dispensation person, we can all come together, because there are three essentials that if you don't have these, you aren't a dispensation. Number 1, you distinguish between Israel and the church. They are separate and distinct. If you don't keep them separate and distinct, you make them one, the church of all history, and that's covenant theology. If you say God has worked with Israel, has a different plan for Israel, and God works with the church and has a different plan for the church, that is the first essential of being a dispensationalist. Jewish people are Jewish people. God doesn't distinguish whether you're black, white, yellow, red. God distinguishes Jewish, Gentile, and within that, righteous and unrighteous. That's it, folks. That's all God. Now, when God created the church, by the way, he said Jewish and Gentile become one in Jesus Christ. So, you know, there is no prejudice in the scriptures, all right? A person can be called an Israelite. Now, I kind of like that term better than saying they're Jewish, all right? But there's more to it, because as I understand it, and Jimmy can correct me if I'm wrong, if you're a citizen of Israel, you're an Israelite, you could be an Arab. So, you know, keep the terms. Basically, though, Jewish is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from that line. That's Jewish. Gentile is everybody else. Very simple. The church is unique. It is called the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. When an individual receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, what happens? They become his bride. They become part of him. They are engaged to him. We are unique and distinct from Israel. We distinguish between the three types of people: unsaved Jewish, unsaved Gentile, and believers. Believers, not Jesus followers. That's an in term today. A Jesus follower is anyone who follows the teachings of Jesus, whether they've received them or not. If you're a believer, you've trusted Christ alone for your salvation, and he indwells you. So that's the first essential. In our next session, we'll deal with the next two essentials of dispensationalists that makes you or breaks you, whether you're a dispensationalist.